So reading Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I'm sorry, I kind of jumped myself there, didn't I? Okay, so we're going to stop there. That looks like a good place to stop. Apparently it was better than verse 8. So if let's just take a look at those things. But you know what? Let me settle myself here with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with me. Still my heart. Help me, Father, to listen for your message. And help us all to hear your word and not mine. Help us, Father, to look into these things as we give ourselves to them. Certainly, Father, help us to see the ways that we can live them out in our lives. And so we just thank you for this moment. And we just ask then, Father, that you bless it to us in the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so if you couldn't already tell, I'm kind of having a weird day or something. And as we look at this and we bring ourselves to this understanding of what's going on here, let me just bottom line it for you so I stop stumbling over myself. What we're looking for here is that God humbles the proud. That if you have pride in you, if you show your pride, that God will humble you. And that not even just you, but all of those who even reject him, even the unbeliever, God will humble them in his purpose. That he will do these things so that we will be reminded and so that they will be reminded that he is God. All of creation, all that he has given us is there as a reminder, as a sign that God is the sovereign God, that he is the Most High God. And so that's what we find ourselves in this. Not only do we find ourselves in the understanding that Daniel is his servant, but how Daniel serves the Most High God. What does that mean to him as he serves? So just very briefly in our first 8 verses, or in this case, the first 9, as we look at this, I'm gonna back you up to verse 2. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And it's not understanding that that God came to the king and said, I'm gonna show you, king, that I can do this for you, that I respect your position. Rather, it's so that he can understand who he is, who God is. And so he performed them, not as in the sense that we think this is a performance, I'm going to show you I have this, but rather that God did these deeds, that God was doing his work in front of the king and with the king. And so as the king then was a part of this, that we see that God has control over all things, that we come to that understanding that we normally bring ourselves, that God touches everything in our lives and he's in control of even the smallest of events. And so we find that here then in this control then, that King Nebuchadnezzar, that as he comes to these signs, it came to him in these dreams. So look at verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar was content and he was prosperous. He was in his palace. He was in his own home. He had everything that he wanted. He was having an okay life. In his mind, there was nothing really going wrong. He thought he was at peace. But that's not when God punishes him or brings him to humility, rather, I should say, not punishes, but brings him to humility. But he comes to him with a message. And that's what we find in verse 5. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, don't let that slide past you too quickly, because this is how God speaks to all of us. He speaks to us intention. And the reason that he does that is because usually we're trying to pull away from him. We're trying to walk in a different direction than he is guiding or leading us. That we try to understand in ourselves, in our own human nature, how things should be. But when we find ourselves in a moment that they contradict what God has intended for us, we find ourselves in this tension. We find ourselves in the middle of the night, lying in our beds, struggling with this stress, looking for a solution to our problems, even when we don't recognize that we have them. Remember, he's content. He's prosperous. He's in his own home. To him, there's nothing that's going on. And so all of a sudden, God brings us this message. You're outside of where I want you, and I want you back there. And so as he does that, as he brings this message to Nebuchadnezzar, that we find this tension builds up in him. And there's no reason for us to think or to dismiss the idea that that happens to us too. That when we have to face a decision, when we have to do something and we're asking ourselves, is this in God? If it's not in God, that's when the tension will begin. That God will start to steer you back towards it. And God uses that tension even in the unbeliever. But it's the unbeliever then who rejects it for what it is, a message. They reject it for who is the one that brought it to them. To think that, you know, that a God would have control of their lives is unheard of. And so they reject it. And isn't it any wonder then we look into our world and we see that stress is up. We see that depression is up. We see that suicides are up. That we see all of these things taking place. And is it any wonder then that we look at what's going on, that the further away our nation, our world, our people get away from God, the more that tension increases. You see, as God calls to you and you hear his voice and you respond to it, even in your sleep, he still continues to call out to the world. And as the world hears him, but yet tries to ignore him or turn away from him, it finds itself in tension. But since it's in this tension and it will not look at the one who can relieve it, then they live that way in their life. In fact, the solution in God is when you turn back to him and the tension is gone. And it doesn't mean your life is stress-free now. It doesn't mean you're happy-go-lucky. You know, all it means is that you turn back to the solution. You turn back to the one who has the answers of the one who is in control of all things of your life. And so I see Lazar in bed and he has these visions, he has these dreams, he has this tension. It makes him afraid. It terrifies him what he sees. So he calls all of the people who should know. He calls his wise men together, the Babylonian wise men, and he asks them, interpret this dream for me, and they can't. But notice the relief in verse 8 when Daniel comes. Finally, Daniel comes in his presence. And he tells him what the dream means. So now verse 9. So he says, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. I understand. I've seen what's going on. That's what chapters 1 through 4 has been all about. Chapters 1 through 4 has been all about the revelation of God working in Daniel. And he has seen this. The king knows it now. He believes it. So then in verse 10, these are the visions I saw while lying in bed. So now he's going to tell Daniel what this dream is. So here's what I would like to do with that. I think maybe this is why I was confused, or I guess maybe that's my natural state. But as we look at these things, what I want to do is I first want to hit on the first part of the vision and then tell you what it means, as opposed to when they brings us through all of the vision and then all of the vision again. Okay, so if you would look at 9 to 12 with me. So this is the vision. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. So now come over to verses 19 to 22. Now, I'm not going to read all those. I do want you to come to 22, though. Just recognize that what he does in 19 to 22, he repeats that same part of the dream. But in 22, he says, Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. So it's not going so bad so far. This is you. You're doing great. This kingdom that you have is just everywhere. It's everything. And that's you, Your Majesty. You in this greatness. So now I go back over to verse 13. Then he says, In the vision I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground and the grass of the field. So now we have then in verse 23, we have another description of that he brings. Daniel brings that back to him. But then in verse 24, he says, This is the interpretation. He says, Your Majesty, this is the decree of the Most High. And that has been issued against my Lord, the King. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. So this is the judgment that's been brought against him, that he is to be removed from that. The seven times is a reference to 7 years. So for 7 years, he will be in that condition. And so as these things are to take place, then this is the judgment that is brought against him. He's telling him, this is what it will look like. This is how you will know what that judgment is. And this is then what you will suffer in that time until you do this thing. Now, look at verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. So all of this that he gave to him and is now taking away is to be able to show to the world that God is the Most High God. It's to show the power of God. Later, Jesus will be walking with his apostles. They will walk by a blind man, and they will ask him, because it's their understanding that they have this blindness or defects in the person because of their sin. And they will ask him, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sins, or is it because of his parents? And Jesus will tell them, it's neither for his parents or for his own sins, but rather so that the glory of God can be shown. And then he gives him sight. And that's what we see here. This is the same thing. It's the same way that God continues to show us that he is present with us, that he continues to show us that he is the Most High God, that he continues to remind us that there is none above him, there is nothing above him, not even our own lives. Everything is in the hands of God, and he will do these things so that we will know that he is God. Now, I want to point out one particular thing in here. That when the reference is given, the decision is by messengers, the Holy Ones declare the verdict, so that they may know the Most High God, or the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. Now get this, and sets over them the lowliest of people. So at the top, on top of all of everything else that God assigns, the leaders, governors, our president, all of them, God establishes that they are the lowliest of people. Now think about that for a second. So if I'm a leader of this church, if I have been declared that and I stand in that position, the reason I stand in that position is because God has chosen the lowliest, not the most esteemed, not the most powerful, not the one who has the best influence on social media, but the one who everybody ignores, the one who everybody rejects. And I fit into that category very well. The one that everybody looks down on is the one that God places in that role. And what that says to us is not so much, and then why is King Nebuchadnezzar king? Because God took the lowliest and he put him in there. So what's King Nebuchadnezzar supposed to do? He says, I can't lead you because I'm the lowliest. No, not at all. He's supposed to lead in humility. He's supposed to lead in humbleness. In other words, it's not about him. It's not about me. It's not about any of the leaders that God has allowed and put into places of leadership. It's about the people they lead, that God establishes them, and so that they come to them in humility and humbleness, so that they lead in godliness. And so what do you think happens when they don't? Tension. God brings that tension back into their lives and says, this is what you're not doing. I called you to do it. So you can imagine then as God assigns King Nebuchadnezzar, that he looks at it and says, I put you there so I could glorify myself, and now it's time. Because you think that you're greater than all things. We call this humanism. This humanism that a man would think that he is as great as a god. That any being that believes that's greater than its creator, well, is wrong. You can't be greater than your creator. It's just not possible. But in humanism that we find ourselves, that we think that we're at the center. And so what do you think that happens to a lot of leaders when they get in those positions? And we're going to continue to use the example of pastors. But when they get placed in that position, and all of a sudden they start to think that, you know what, I did something and it was great, and so that must be because I'm a great leader. You know, and I did something and it failed. That must be because you're not good followers. And so they place themselves in the center of the universe, and they start to recognize themselves as a god. Maybe they will never acknowledge that. Maybe they will never come forward and say, by the way, I'm God and you're not. They will never do that, but that is what they're doing in their purpose. That they place themselves at the center. That this is involved in all kinds of leadership, whether it's in the leadership of the church, whether it's in the leadership of our country, whether it's in the leadership of our families. This is what happens when we place ourselves at the center and we try to remove our God. We become prideful. And God doesn't stand by. God will deal with it. God will take care of that pride by humbling you. God will continue to show his great power and his sovereignty, not only in your life, but over the whole world, by humbling the leaders of the world. And I think that we see this quite often. We just sometimes we don't recognize it. And the reason we don't recognize it is because we're looking at the person and not the God. Yeah, the person is failed. The person is faulty. I'm a faulty person. I was broken when I came to Jesus. And Jesus continues to heal me and make me well, even as your leader. It would be odd to have a leader that comes and stands in front of you in church and says to you, I have no problems. Hopefully you wouldn't believe that. Hopefully you would understand, no, he's got them. But the idea is behind the person who stands there and says that they are at the center. And that's the problem with King Nebuchadnezzar. And so God sends someone to him. He sends Daniel. Notice that he cuts off all of the king's wise men. None of them can understand the dream. But he sends Daniel because Daniel is his faithful servant. Daniel is serving him to bring him this message, to bring him this understanding, and it's not over yet. So far, all he has done is he's interpreted the dream for him. So as we look at the dream, and I'm going to kind of back us up into the second part of verse 15. For me, it's another paragraph. It says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. Till 7 times pass by for him, that's 7 years. Notice that they are taking away the mind of a man. And God is replacing it with the mind of an animal. And the reason that he does that is that he is lowering him down. If you will not humble yourself, I will humble you. Well, what are you going to humble me to, God? The mind of an animal. And so then over in verse 26, Daniel's still interpreting this dream for him, still helping him to understand. In verse 25, he says, you'll be driven from the people, but 7 times that year, that 7 years again, will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign. Okay, so there's the condition in his judgment. You will acknowledge him. So until that time, it's not if that time comes, but when that time comes. Then in verse 26, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. When you acknowledge those things, it will be returned to you. God is not taking it away from him. God is not taking it away from us. God continues to let us have it. But we have to go through these processes of understanding who is God. We have to go under these processes of acknowledging who is God. That if you're a believer in God, that he will bring you to those moments, that he will humble you so that you turn and look at him and say, I am not at the center, but you are at the center, the Most High God. So you see, so he brings him to that understanding. He brings him to see that. He opens up his eyes so he can acknowledge that. And so he brings Daniel then to bring that message. Why would he bring Daniel? Because Daniel has given himself to God. So Daniel says, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that when your prosperity will continue. So when Daniel now steps in, this is not the message that God gave him to give, but he gives the message that God has always given. If you will repent, if you will repent. And so Daniel calls into that. So Daniel takes that opportunity, that moment, to bring that. Daniel says, this is how much I care for you, King. Repent. Repent. And then it will be restored. Don't do those wicked things that you do. Do what is right. Stop sinning. And so then as Daniel gives that to him, we see something in Daniel that is hard for us to accept and to understand even. Daniel is showing his love and his faith to the man who is his master, to the man who has enslaved him. And so even though the man, the king, looks at Daniel and says, he's my servant, Daniel knows, I serve you here, but I will never be your servant. I am the servant of the Most High God. But this is how much I care for you, King. This is what we talk about when we say Christians should love one another, that Christians should love their enemies, that he speaks this to him. And he says this to him so that he can know that there is this option for you. You can repent. If you repent now, God has said, God has promised that he will look away from that and he will take you forward from here. So Daniel offers that to him. So here's what we have a hard time with. We have a hard time saying this to our enemies. We have a hard time saying this to the people who kill people. We have a hard time saying this to the people that we've already judged and criticized as not only being faulty, but being failures. You know, the idea comes in the time that when you find out your pastor has some faults, unlike me who has none, but when you find out they have faults and they're not as perfect as you thought they should be, the time comes then that we don't turn to them, do we? But rather we turn away from them. And we ostracize them. We want to punish. We want to condemn. We want to bring them to their knees. We place ourselves in the place of God, and we want to bring them to humbleness ourselves. But notice that Daniel doesn't do that. What Daniel does is he loves the king, and he cares about the king, and telling him what he needs to do. Repent. This is love. Love is getting involved in the places that it's the hardest to be. It's hard to stand next to a pastor who has fallen because all of this time he has been your teacher. He has been your leader. He's been the guy that stands up there without fault and without fail in all of his perfection and has told you these are the things of God. But then we look to them and we see these faults and these failures. We feel betrayed, we feel hurt, we feel all these emotions that we want to put onto that person because we have now emotions on ourselves. But we become intention as well as them because we are striking out against each other. But let me tell you something, it doesn't stop there. It continues on in the family of God. That we will always have tension in the believers as long as we continue to do those things against one another. As long as we don't love like Daniel. We will never bring that moment where we put our hands into the hardest work and say, this is why we are here, to bring you this message. God has said that he will strip you of everything. God has said that he has condemned you and that he will show you his wrath in the end time, that he will bring his judgment on you in all of its fury, in all of its anger, in all of its horribleness. But what we do instead is that we look away from that person. We say, well, maybe somebody else will tell him. You know, so instead of doing the things that God has placed us to do, to get our hands dirty, to be involved with these things, we walk away from them. We look away from them. And really, we find ourselves in that same tension. And I know this is tough. This is hard because there's some people out there that we really just don't like. But Daniel has no reason to love his king. He has no reason to call him Lord. But yet, there it is. Yet, Daniel's been prosperous in there. God has watched over him. God has made Daniel in this elevated position of authority himself amongst all of the others, even though he's not from Babylon. He's a stranger in their land. God has cared for him. God has provided. But he still knows, Daniel still knows, even with all of that, I am still your slave. And with all of that, even as your slave, King, I love you, and I want you to know this. Let me ask you something personal. As we look at the things that are going on in the Ukraine, as we look at the things that are going on in our own nation, are you praying for those who are making decisions for you? And are you praying for them that they would know the Most High God? I mean, you know, yeah, if you want to pray for lower gas prices, you knock yourselves out. But it seems to me it's off the mark. It seems to me that if we're going to be praying for lower prices, we say, and God, can you help that guy that just doesn't seem to get it right ever? Could you help him to understand what he's doing to us with these gas prices? What if for just a moment you just thought for a second and you thought, maybe he doesn't know God? Would that change your prayer? Would that change your prayer from the lower gas prices to God, please help them to know you? Please, God, help them to repent of their sins. Now, I'm not saying that God will do that. But I'm saying that the tension in your life probably will go away. That as you pray for a man who is destroying a whole country, and not even just the country, but the people who live in it. Can you imagine if God were to be involved, if God were to invoke himself upon that man, how fast it would stop? This is what we should pray for. This is what we should pray for. Don't pray for peace to break up. Pray for peace to break into that man's heart and soul. That peace would stop him in his tracks. You see, so we look at these things in this way, and we find ourselves in this thing with the Most High God, and we have to ask ourselves, what does the Most High God want? What does he want? Does he want lower gas prices? Does he want you to live in a nation that will live forever? Does he want you to be in a church that will live forever? Or does he have work for you to do while you're in those places? Does he have things that you're supposed to be doing in service to God? So there happens a time, a little bit later in verse 30, that we find that King Nebuchadnezzar, a year later, that he's walking around on the roof of his palace and he's looking at all of Babylon. And as he sees all of Babylon, he says, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You once were the lowliest of people, and then now you came into your pride and put yourself at the center, this humanism that you felt that man decides for himself. And God calls down and says, whether you put yourself at the center or not, I am always the center. You may think you are at the center, but you are never there. You're just fooling yourself. You're living a lie." And so God sends the message from heaven, the voice from heaven, and he says, all of it has been taken from you. Notice he doesn't take away Babylon. He leaves Babylon in place. He just removes the king. He removes him for all of his sins. And so as he removes him then, all of those things that they said would come true, come true. He's taken away from his people. He lives like a wild animal. He eats grass like ox. And he has to do that for 7 years. The perfect number, the completion in the number. It is complete. So verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled and he was driven away. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I don't remember what it's called, but apparently there is a diagnosis that we see this in the world today, that we know what this is, and that that it is a disorder of a person. So what we find in this, then, the 7 years pass. And at the time, Nebuchadnezzar's first person on this again, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Notice what comes after that, and that's verse 34, that he talks about all of these characters and qualities of our God. His dominion is eternal. God is forever. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It means that when you stand next to God, God is something and you are nothing. We are nobodies. We are nobodies. But the one who recognizes as nobodies is God himself. That when we bring ourselves to that understanding that we're not worthy of Christ on a cross, when we bring ourselves to the understanding that God did that out of his own grace and mercies, out of his own love, then we realize that we want to be the nobodies and the nothings. We understand that we're not worthy of these things. So then God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. These are his. They belong to him. He created them. He made them. He guides and leads them. He directs them to the way that he should and that he wants. But that last sentence there, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? We are not in a position to hold God accountable for his actions. Rather, he will never stop holding us accountable for ours. In some way or one way or another, we will face that moment when we face away from God. And when we do, if God is in you and God is with you, then he will try to turn you back. And he will do that through that tension. He will do that by humbling you. So I think that in this understanding of Daniel, that pride is the obstacle. Pride is the obstacle. But it's pride that man has. That we have pride in a lot of different things. And if you go through your life, you're going to find them. You say, yeah, but those are good things. Yeah, they might be good things. But when they come between you and your God, then it's pride. When you lift yourself up and you say, see how great I am, and this is how wonderful I am, this is how much I am in control of all of the things in my life, then you try to remove that power and control from God. That's pride. And God will remove that from you if you are truly his. And so I think that we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, has God humbled us? Has God humbled us as a church? Has he brought us down to the moment so that we would understand that we're not at the center? That we don't control the lives of other people? Does he bring us to that moment? Does he bring you as individual believers to understand that he has humbled you? So that when you look at others and you hate them instead of loving them, that when your concern is greater, more for your opinion of that person than of their lostness in the world, then you are trying to place yourself as a God over them. Do you understand these things? So has God humbled you in that? And in those moments, and trust me, loved ones, you're going to have those moments. Nobody is protected from them. We all have them because we all have pride. But yet as God, the one who loves you, brings you to that moment, then he humbles you in it. And so we need to understand then that in all of the things that God has ever done and all of the things that he continues to do, it always brought us to this moment that we would remember that Jesus died on the cross so that we could live. Now, how do you make that connection? How was it there? Because he is the Holy One. He is the messenger. He is the one that brought us the message that said, humble yourselves in the presence of your God. Humble yourself in the presence of each other. Humble yourselves and put them first. Love your enemies. Love your neighbors. Love all of those that you want to hate. Because I tell you, when you hate, in your mind, you have murdered them. This is how serious it was. This is how much we needed him. And the messenger came. The Holy One came into the world. And he gave us this message. Repent. And you'll be saved. Repent. And so as we look at what Daniel has done, we see and understand it, that Daniel really just gives us a message of what is yet to come. And that as Daniel does those things, he reminds us, and we remind ourselves, that Jesus has already brought us that message. And he has given it to us so that we give it to others. Sometimes by words, actually oftentimes by words, but even sometimes just by the love that we show, the care, the desire for people to know God. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Anybody who walks in pride, God can humble. But here's the thing. So Daniel was brought into this slavery to bring this message to the king, who was oppressing people, he was wicked, he was evil. But Daniel stood his ground there with his God. And then as he stood his ground with God, then God used him to bring this message to the one who was murdering people, to the one who was making slaves out of people. He brought this message. You see, this is how your God works. He will take you into the worst of places, and he will call upon you to serve him. You see, the idea sometimes that we say, well, it will be easier if I just do it this way. If I just know what God wants to do, then I'll go there and do that. God says, I'm not going to tell you, and I'm going to take you there, and I'm going to see if you're going to serve me. And so when you get there, you realize, this is a lot of work. I'm not going to do that. You see, it would have been very simple for this pastor to say, I'm not going to that place. They fight. They hate each other. They don't even know each other. So I'm not going to go there. That'd be a lot of work. But apparently that wasn't God's way. God's way was, I'm bringing you there to do the work. See, yeah, but God, they have a lot of needs. They don't have any desires. And God said, I know. That's why you're there. Bring them my message. We avoid this. We don't want to go into a place of work. We want to go into a place where the needs are already met so we don't have to meet the needs. But this isn't service. Actually, that's complacency, if not outright laziness. But it's certainly pride that keeps you from serving. So now, the king, who rejected their God, who didn't know their God, exalts and glorifies the Most High God. Whether he ever gave himself to the Lord, we won't really ever know. The argument goes back and forth. Some say he was saved, some say he wasn't, because he continued to worship other gods. But in the end, he did what God said he would do. He glorified him. He exalted him. He declared him the Most High God. Father, I do thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, that you continue to bring us to your message, and so that we then, Father, can exalt you, that we can glorify you. That I don't know, Lord, where sometimes we just lose track of it. All of a sudden, our lives become more important than our walk in you. All of a sudden, our lives, we want to be at the center of the universe, that we want to place ourselves there. And I know we would never say or acknowledge that we want people to worship us, but we sure do like their praises. Help us, Father, to understand that our needs are all satisfied in you. That our sins, the penalty for them, the judgment on them, were all settled in your Son. That we know that we have been given this moment and this day so that we can just tell the world how much we love you, no matter how much work it costs us, no matter how much pain or suffering it costs us, no matter how much humility we have to swallow, that we know, Father, that you have done all these things, that you have made us to be yours, that you are indeed the Most High God. Help us to remember that, Father, that we're not walking in a philosophy. We're not walking in a way of life or the latest trend, but rather, we walk in the judge of the whole world. And we know, Father, you will judge the world. And you have placed us in here You have placed us in here to be your servants in your message. Help us, Father, to do that. Help us to humble ourselves and not be afraid to speak your words, even to our enemies. And so we just thank you, Father. We praise you. We love you. In the name and the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.